when I think of the significance of Christmas, this text, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, is so often in my prayers, it's in my praises and thanksgivings to God for the Lord Jesus. And we come to a passage today that has been used by God to encourage many, many on their way to Jesus Christ and salvation. One of them was a man named Thomas Bilney. He was an early Reformation martyr. Thomas Bilney was known as Little Bilney because he was, in fact, small in stature. Born in 1495, he had a scholarly bent, studied law at Cambridge University, became a fellow of Trinity Hall in 1520. But neither his education nor his ordination brought him any peace. And then he began to read the Greek New Testament. Raise your hand if you were there this morning reading your Greek New Testament. No? No? Okay. Well, he was. And he describes what happened. Listen. I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul. Oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. Bilney continues, this one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy, Psalm 51. After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honey or the honeycomb. Bilney immediately became a leading figure among a group of theologians who met at the White Horse Inn, and there this group prepared for the Reformation in England. Bilney was arrested in 1527, forced to recant his faith, but he could not contain himself, and he so began preaching again in 1531. He was arrested again, then he was tried, and then he was burned at the stake. His most famous convert, Hugh Latimer, became the most prominent preacher of the English Reformation and was inspired, stirred up by Bilney's courage. And Latimer, too, died at the stake, confessing the Lord Jesus to the end, even in flames, in Oxford in 1555. What a monumental passage, what a monumental effect our passage has had. And rightly so, because it gives us a clear statement of the gospel. It tells us specifically why Jesus Christ came to earth. Now, if you're like me growing up, I didn't even care about that question. I never even thought about it. And if you had asked me, as a youngin', well, why did Jesus come to the earth? I wouldn't have been able to tell you. Christmas for me was waking up and seeing the floor of the living room covered with presents. I don't even think I thought about Jesus Christ at all. Just get me to the good stuff, right? And I don't think I could have articulated why did Jesus come to this earth. But this morning, I trust and pray that everyone on this corner, welcome back to the corner, everyone on this corner will be able to answer that question of why. Why the incarnation? Why the birth of Jesus? And I want to read it for you here. Here's the answer. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, Paul gives us the answer, intermingled with his own testimony of his conversion through faith in Christ. He writes this, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love that are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that, wait for it, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all the saints of PBBC said, Amen. What a wonderful passage. And as you see, I've entitled our sermon this morning, God to Earth to Save Sinners. Now, here's the context of our passage. In verses 8 to 11, Paul talks about the proper use of the law. And he ends with a mention of the glorious gospel. Well, that gospel message was entrusted to Paul to preach the good news of Christ as the apostle to the Gentiles. And that leads Paul then to give his personal testimony about God's saving grace to him in the Lord Jesus, verses 12 to 14. And then Paul extends out that grace principle to the world in verses 15 and 16. And then he ends with the doxology, as you see, to the God of grace in verse 17. Now then for this morning, 5 points, as you see on your sermon handouts. They're all S's. The saying, the Savior, the salvation, the sinner, and the sovereign. This is a message of Christmas. This is why Jesus came to earth. He came as God to earth to save sinners. Now let me show you this wonderful passage beginning with letter A. Notice the saying. The saying. It's right there in verse 15. And brothers and sisters, if I say it 100 times in this message, is that a bad thing? If I repeat it and you repeat it and we hear it over and over and over again, is that a bad thing? We want to say it again and again and again. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Say it again and again and again this Christmas. It is worthy to be repeated so that everyone knows truly why we're celebrating. We're celebrating because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. People on this grass, people across the street, people down there, people in all of the nations of the world throughout all the ages. Paul says first, notice now, point one, it is a trustworthy statement. It is a trustworthy statement. Literally, faithful the saying. Faithful the saying. Now this phrase is unique to the pastoral epistles. It appears 5 times in 1st and 2nd Timothy and then Titus. And this is the first such appearance. I believe Paul is giving us a quoted saying here in verse 15. It would have been a common saying in the early church, a maxim passed from mouth to mouth and person to person. It embodied the gospel message and the Christian's experience. Every Christian assented to it. Everyone in the church knew it. Everyone repeated it. And so it must be with us, brothers and sisters, when we gather, when we talk, in our homes, during this Christmas season. Our world has so many sayings that substitute for the significance of Christmas. And they are just dumb, foolish. I don't care about Santa Claus coming to town. He's not coming to town. Therefore, be good for goodness sake. Wow, that just moved me. That morally changed my life. No, let us have this saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. May that truth be commonly said among us. Though not as a platitude, it's no cliche. May it be fresh and wonderful as we hear it and repeat it. It is a faithful, trustworthy statement. Now, Paul uses this word faithful in connection with God himself as the one who is faithful. For example, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9 should sound familiar to you from when we studied the effective call. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We recently studied that in Romans 8, 29 and 30, and the purposes of the call. But the focus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 is that God is faithful. He's trustworthy. He's dependable. God keeps his promises. People who are disappointed about some of our elected officials say stuff like, you know, when a politician is lying, when he's moving his lips. But not God. When God speaks, everything he says is true and dependable. Trustworthy. He keeps his promises. The faithfulness of God guarantees the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of all of his words. God's message too is faithful. It's given also by God's faithful messenger. So here in verse 15, when Paul says that this statement is faithful, he's affirming that it is a faithful, trustworthy presentation of God's message. And it comes from him, a faithful messenger, as the apostle to the Gentiles. This saying is worthy of our faith. It is full of truth. It is entirely true. And so again, many sayings of our world are better left unsaid and should not be repeated. There are many worthless sayings, many proverbs that are untrue or foolish or just silly or outdated, but not this one, not this saying. It is timeless. It is the word of the faithful God who only speaks truth. You can fully rely on it. It is a proposition tested by the fires of our own experience with Jesus Christ. And Paul found out this truth by personal experience. Imagine that. Denying Christ, rejecting the gospel, persecuting Christians, traveling far and wide to find them, to put them on the spot, to try to force them to renounce their faith. And when he's going out of town to Damascus, imagine Paul meeting the very Lord Jesus Christ himself, and Jesus converting Paul and changing him forever. This is not then some theoretical formula for Paul. It is written by a seriously committed man who has been so radically changed forever by this living Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, under letter A, notice point two. This saying is worthy, it's deserving of full acceptance. Paul is telling us the saying is worthy of a particular response. Don't just let it sit there. Accept it. Receive it. You should apply the gospel to yourself and fully, personally appropriate it and receive Christ himself. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You must completely, wholeheartedly accept that, believe that, and believe in Jesus Christ himself. The gospel is worthy of a full welcome in you, your total approval, your friendly, warm-hearted, wide-armed reception. And the sooner that you take this truth to yourself, the sooner you receive the infinite blessing of the gospel, salvation through Christ, and Christ himself forever. Yes, many sayings should be rejected, but this one should be received by all who despair of sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's me. I'm a sinner. I need Christ. I need Christ. He came to save me. I need him. I will go to him by faith for salvation. Oh, may that be true of you today, now, if you are not yet a Christian. May you run to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Back to our study. That's the saying. And it is a wonderful saying. Now let's move to letter B. Notice the Savior. Who? Well, verse 15, Christ Jesus. He is the focus this Christmas and no one else. There's always something new to try to encroach on Christ and contend with Christ for His glory. Push those distractions away. Let's focus on the Savior. Now, why Christ Jesus? Why did Paul write it like that instead of the more familiar Jesus Christ? And the answer is because this was the order of Paul's own experience. I mean, think about it. He was a fervent Jew. He believed in the Messiah. He knew Messiah was coming. From the Old Testament, as a fervent Jew, a rabbi, versed in the Scriptures. But only later did Paul come to know Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah when he met him on that road to Damascus. Jesus of Nazareth, the one actually filling that office. The Messiah is Jesus. That's the Christian message. The Messiah is Jesus. And the Christian faith starts here with the Savior, Christ Jesus. So let's talk about His name. First, point one. Let's talk about Christ. Now maybe, like me, you grew up and people around you, they really thought that Christ, well, that's Jesus' last name. There's Paul Phillips and there's Jesus Christ, right? That's his last name. Wrong. Christ is the Greek word translating the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach. The word means anointed one. Jesus was anointed. He was commissioned by the Father to bring salvation to the world. He is the Messiah, the one sent from heaven to save people, sinners. With all of His Father's authority behind Him, He is the anointed one, Messiah. In the Old Testament, you remember, prophets and priests and kings were anointed. That is, they were set apart for office. Jesus has been set apart for office by the Father. So, the Christ, the Messiah. Messiah is actually, or Christ is actually, a designation of office. It's a title, like President Lincoln. Christ Jesus. He too is a prophet, a priest, a king. As prophet, He spoke God's word to us. He represented God to us. As priest, He represents us to God. As a high priest, He offered Himself for our sins. As king, He is Lord. He is sovereign master to be obeyed. He is God, God the Son, sent to do what only God could possibly do, bring salvation to sinners. As prophet and priest and king, this anointed one, He finished His mission. Secondly, notice that next name. Point two now, Jesus. Christ Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah's personal name, His earthly name. It is so sweet to us, this name, Jesus. We hate to hear Jesus' name used as a cuss word. We love the Lord Jesus. It is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Joshua, meaning Yahweh or the Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, is salvation. So we say and affirm on this corner this morning before the watching world that Jesus Christ is God, none other than God the Son, but also man, the man Jesus. God humbled Himself and became man too, and in His humanity, fully man, fully like us in His humanity in every way except for sin. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then drop down to verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became what? Flesh. The God-man This is where Christianity starts, with the star of Christianity, Christ Jesus. And so no one can ever accuse us of making too much out of Jesus Christ. In fact, brothers and sisters, think about it this morning. However committed, we can never be too committed to Him. You can't be too fervent about Christ. You can't love Him too much. Never. You can't worship Him too much. He is worthy of our greatest attention and affection and devotion and proclamation. That's our message. This great person, Christ Jesus, is the exalted one. God who emptied Himself, God the Son, the pre-existent eternal God who took humanity upon Himself, the Word became flesh, the God-man. And we celebrate Him this morning. That's the Savior, Christ Jesus. Now let's talk about what He did, and that's letter C, notice, the salvation. According to verse 15, Christ Jesus did what? He came into the world to save sinners. That was His great object. He referred to Himself as one who came into the world. He has come into the world many times, in fact. Right now I'm reading through John's Gospel, John 3:19, John 9:39, John 12:46, John 16:28, John 18:37. He refers to Himself as having come into the world. And Paul is simply making use of the Savior's own way of speaking about Himself here in 1 Timothy. The purpose of Christ's coming, the purpose of the incarnation, God becoming man, was redemption. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now what that means, brothers and sisters, is we have to tell the truth to people about themselves. We have to talk about sin, or else there is no reason for God to come into the world to save sinners. We have to tell people that mankind apart from Christ is in bad shape. Sin has distorted us. Take a plastic cup, put it on the burner at home, and watch it melt. And that's what sin has done to every one of us apart from Christ. Just so distorted us. I'm reminded of that silly nursery rhyme. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. We have no solution to sin. Zero. God had to bring salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God's word will wound us in our pride that He might save us. And what does God's word say? It says, all of us like sheep had gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way. God's word says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's word says that when we estimate ourselves spiritually before God, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That's the bad news. And here in our text is the good news, the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now think about that. It meant for Him a radical change of location. The Savior left heaven to come to earth, left the presence, the glorious presence of His Father, to descend into the midst of sinners and their misery. The pre-existent one left the realm of holiness to enter an unholy world. That's what He did. It meant for Christ Jesus a change of state or position. God the Son left the glory of heaven and became a slave. He became a slave. He did not come to be served, though He deserved it, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. the birth of Christ, or better, the virgin conception of Christ, the incarnation. It points to his humiliation, his supreme sacrifice. The eternal God, creator of all, came to live here on planet Earth. Don't get used to that. Don't ever get used to that. He came here among us to share in our humanity, our pain, our suffering, and though being without sin, though being tempted but never sinning, yet he came to share in our sins by taking our sins upon himself on Calvary's cross. And he bore the wrath of God in our place. The just one died for us, the unjust. The innocent one died for us, the guilty. He died our death on Calvary's cross, the death that we deserved. The just one died to bring us to God, to save us. Now, biblically, as you think about salvation, just so we understand, there are several aspects of this rescue operation. First of all, Christ came to rescue people from guilt and the slavery of sin. He paid our penalty, and through faith in him, the power of sin is broken over our lives to make us then righteous. And secondly, he came to rescue us from alienation from God. We were, apart from Christ, under the wrath of God and headed for hell and everlasting death. But salvation brings us into fellowship with God. As the saved, we know God. We're at peace with God and have everlasting life with him. Through faith in Christ, we are reconciled to God, and how sweet that is. No longer God's enemies, but now his friends and his adopted children. Salvation then is deliverance from the greatest evil. It makes us possessors of the greatest good. And that's letter C, the salvation. Let's now move to letter D. Notice the sinner. The sinner. Verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom, says Paul, I am foremost of all. Now, maybe you've read this passage and you've scratched your head, because if you think about it, that's not an easy statement to understand. Now, here's the question. What does Paul mean by saying that he is the foremost of all sinners? Is Paul merely telling us how he feels? Is this something that every Christian can and should say, that this is our self-perception too? I'm the worst sinner of all? I'll tell you, if you take that interpretation, you destroy the argument of this passage. Yes, we all know we're sinners, but that is not Paul's point here. He's not telling us merely how he feels so that you could say the same thing. That is not the argument of this verse at all. Yes, I should grieve over sin, but I do not believe that verse 13 is true of all of us. It is an objective fact about Paul himself, and uniquely true about Paul. Okay, well then, is Paul saying that he is the worst sinner of all sinners who have ever existed? Well, if you think about that, I've got a big problem with that one. Paul, a worse sinner than Adolf Hitler? Paul, a worse sinner than the Antichrist? Worse than any other sinner ever in all of history? No, I don't think that that's what Paul is saying either. Rather, I think Paul is saying this. Of all saved sinners, past, present, future, Paul is saying, I am the worst. I am the foremost. Paul is the worst of all sinners Christ came to save, who will be actually saved. Paul sinned more than any other Christian, every other saved person in all of history. This is the absolute truth that Paul is teaching us. Paul sinned the most. And that's why he calls himself the very least of all the saints, or all Christians, since as we know, every Christian is a saint. That's Ephesians 3:8. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he refers to himself as the least of all the apostles. Why, Paul? Why would you call yourself the least of all the apostles? Listen, he says, I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. That's why. But praise God, just like he tells us here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, praise God, even so in 1 Corinthians 15:10 he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we say amen to that. Okay, so 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul, the chief of sinners, the top of the class, second to none in opposing the gospel, he was the worst offender of all who would be saved. That's the natural sense of the verse. Paul is writing an objective fact as he writes scripture under the superintending Holy Spirit. Prior to his conversion, Paul was openly hostile to the gospel. Paul hated Christ. He attacked Christ's church. He was breathing out violence and murder. He was trying to destroy the church. And he talks about this. We see it in the book of Acts. And notice again how he tells us about this time in his life before Christ. Notice verses 12 to 14. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. That's now Paul's autobiographical section. That's his testimony. I love testimonies, don't you? Aren't they encouraging when you know the gospel and then you get to hear how someone is saved through the gospel? They tell you their story. They talk about their life before Christ and then their conversion, and they tell you how the Lord Jesus has changed them. I love to hear that. Because it reminds us again in a concrete form. I'm looking at this person that I know is different because of Christ. And it reminds me again that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God's mighty power that saves people and changes them forever. And here Paul tells us how the gospel, how the Lord Jesus changed him. In verse 12, he is continually thanking the Lord Jesus, who has strengthened him. That is, when Paul was called into the ministry as an apostle, the Lord Jesus gifted him and enabled him to fulfill his apostolic tasks. By the way, verse 12, that's the first of eight uses of I in this paragraph. Paul is talking about himself. He's sharing personally. Let me tell you my story. Paul says in verse 12 that the Lord considered him faithful. And the question here is, and this has puzzled me through the years, but how could Paul have demonstrated any faithfulness yet when he was newly converted? I think commentator George Knight is correct. It's not that Paul at the time of his conversion had already proved his faithfulness. Instead, the Lord Jesus, when he saved Paul, he was willing to consider Paul right then and there worthy of Christ's trust, and therefore as one who would be faithful going forward. That's the idea. And therefore Christ appointed him to service on behalf of the Master, Christ Jesus. Paul was saved by Christ. Paul was put into service. What a shock to him. What was so shocking? Well, verse 13. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He could say, you know what? I was on the road to Damascus to murder Christians, and when I got into the city, I was one. I mean, that's just, it is the most staggering conversion in all of history. Praise God. He hated the Church of Jesus Christ. He was hell-bent on trying to destroy it. His sins were especially horrendous because in persecuting the church, he was persecuting Christ himself, wasn't he? And we know that because in Acts 9:4, when Jesus comes to Paul, when the risen Lord Jesus in his glory appears to Paul, in Acts 9:4, what does he say? Saul, that's his Jewish name, Paul, his Roman name, one of his three. We don't know the other two. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me, Saul? He was actually laying hands on Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Christ took persecution of his church personally, and he still does. Paul was persecuting Christ Jesus himself in attacking the church. And yet here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul was shown mercy. Jesus Christ pitied Paul. Christ was moved by his compassion to help Paul. Salvation is God's mercy. It's God's grace. It's not us earning. It's not us meriting. Salvation cannot be earned or merited. In fact, in the third of the pastoral epistles, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul reminds us, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Paul had fervent religion, but you can't be saved by earning heaven through fervent religion. You have to be saved by God's grace. You have to be saved by God's mercy. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's not you working and earning. It's through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. That no one should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Paul tells us he acted ignorantly in unbelief. He actually thought that he was serving God. Instead, he was persecuting God's Messiah, God's anointed one, Jesus Christ. His mind was blinded from the truth. He, a brilliant, well-educated religious man, zealous to the core, Paul was not headed for heaven. But Christ intervened. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Christ's grace, undeserved goodness, favor to Paul, it overflowed. And in response to Christ's grace, Paul believed, he exercised faith, and faith acts in love. And so again, we come to verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. What a change for Paul. Formerly, Paul the Pharisee, see, everyone else was a sinner, right? In his self-righteousness, he was advancing beyond his contemporaries. Paul, God and I are good. I'm sure he thought it. Now, he says, by the grace of God, seeing himself rightly as a Christian, now he says, I am foremost of all sinners. There's this abiding sense of personal sinfulness as he knows Christ better, his truth, his power, more aware of his own sin. In his personal experience, he knows what Jesus Christ did in saving him. In verse 16, exceeding sinfulness is contrasted with incomparable mercy. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You see, do you see patience there? God puts up with sinners. That's what God is doing right now. He's putting up with sinners, their rebelliousness and pride and rejection of him. And if you don't know Christ today, then be assured you are trying his patience. And his patience will not go on forever. There is coming a day of judgment. But God in Christ is openly patient with those who resist him, who refuse his rule over them. But here's the lesson. Now think with me. If Paul is just merely sharing, this is how I feel, and you feel the same way, I'm the foremost of all sinners, and then you on a bad day, you say the same thing, I feel it too, I'm the foremost of all sinners. You see, if that's what Paul is really teaching here, then it destroys the argument of verse 16. Here's the argument of verse 16. If Christ can save the worst sinner, then there is hope for all lesser sinners. If Christ can save me, the worst sinner, he can easily save and forgive you. That's what Paul is arguing in verse 16. If a treasure hunter can salvage a sunken wreck out of the deepest depths of the sea, well, certainly he can pull out a ship from shallow waters. See, that's what Paul is saying. I'm an example. As the foremost of all sinners, I found mercy so that Christ would demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You can say then, Christ saved Paul. He will certainly then save me if I trust him by faith. That's the argument. Amen. God is good through Jesus Christ. He is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship. So notice next, letter E, the sovereign. The sovereign. Notice the doxology. The praise now to God from Paul in verse 17. It is wonderful now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what we call a doxology, to say it again. God is the King eternal. He is the King of the ages. He sovereignly ruled before time, and still he governs every age. He rules forever. He ruled before creation. He rules after creation. He will rule to the final age and on into eternity. Forever. He is immortal. God is not subject to decay and destruction. He is imperishable. He is incorruptible. Yes, immortal. He is invisible. The physical eye cannot see him. In fact, just later in this very book of 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, here's what Paul says in verse 16. Speaking of God, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He is, further, verse 17 says, the only God. The physical eye can't see him. Humans have only seen glimpses of his glory, that's all. And he is the only God. He alone is who he is, and there is no other God. All the other gods are false gods, and they have no reality. Isaiah 45:18, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And so, 1 Timothy 1:17, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't this an amazing passage, really? I mean, do you get how I feel so blessed to be able to preach about Christ Jesus and to preach a passage like that? I've got to be the happiest person here this morning. I praise God. What a privilege. Now, don't miss the lessons here with me. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And that means, first lesson, Christ did not come to help us save ourselves. See, we in our pride, I'll do it myself. All you need to do, Jesus, just help me a little bit. I'll take it from there. No, you won't. You can't clean up your act and be good so that then God will receive you and add to your works to get you to heaven. That is not how it works. You cannot save yourself. Salvation is where we are utterly humbled before God. We see our sin and our unrighteousness, and we call on Jesus to do what we cannot do. And we don't mix any part of our works in with it. Jesus, save me. Only He can. He alone can be trusted for salvation. Secondly, He came to fully save us, that we will never return to once what we once were. He came for sinners, not good people who need a lift in spirit. And so again, I say, we, apart from Christ, are evil, rebellious against God by nature. It was people like us who crucified Christ. Look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy, the prior verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You see, the cross shows us the sin of man. It's not a pretty picture. It is a glorious picture of God's grace, but the sin of man is not a pretty picture. Christ came to His creatures and they murdered Him and they rejected Him. And brothers and sisters, we would have too. Don't be like Peter now and say, oh, all will reject you, but I will never do so, right? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The cross shows us the price of sin. The Father sent the perfect, innocent, spotless Son to die in our place, as the only one who could pay the price that we deserved to pay. It is a difficult thing to save a sinner. It's an impossible thing for a sinner to save a sinner. So Jesus Christ gets all the glory for accomplishing this amazing feat of God's grace. The cross shows the sin of man and the price of sin. But praise God that the cross also shows us the love of God. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. But God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christ died in our place. He was born in Bethlehem that He might die on Calvary. He was our substitute. He took our sin and the judgment due us upon Himself. And as God, He provided the payment. As perfect man, He was our perfect substitute. Think about that. How should we respond to this saying of verse 15? It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How should we respond to this saying? Well, first, it is trustworthy. So put your wholehearted trust into it. Believe it. It's truth. It is deserving of full acceptance. And so if you've never done so, then receive this teaching today. This isn't from me. This is from God Himself. Receive Christ Jesus today. That's how you show that you believe this is a trustworthy statement. This is how you show that it is deserving full acceptance, by opening wide your arms, opening wide your heart, and embracing the Lord Jesus. That's how to respond to this marvelous gospel truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but not all will be saved. That's the sad fact. Only those who believe will be saved. Look at verse 16, an example of those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now, how do I become a Christian? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simply. And this is such a rich and multifaceted word in our Bibles. Let me explain it. First, believing, faith, it is always accompanied by repentance. So, it is believing repentance or repentant faith. You cannot be saved from sin if you refuse to admit and acknowledge that you're a sinner. Christmas, Christ's entrance into the world, has no meaning apart from God saving sinners. To come to Christ to be saved, you must change your mind about yourself. He's not here to make you wealthy and healthy. You are a sinner, and you must desire to leave that sin behind like a filthy menstrual cloth. That's what Isaiah calls it. That's our righteousness apart from Christ, like a filthy menstrual cloth, to be discarded and cast behind us as a wretched, unclean thing. You must hate your sin so much that you will run to Jesus Christ to save you from it. You must realize that you have offended God and you need to be saved, and your only hope is Jesus Christ. And then you must turn from that life of sin and rebellion that God so hates, and that is repentance. Now, secondly, faith is trust. We as Americans, we're all about facts, right? And learning facts and amassing knowledge. What we're not so good at is applying what we know. But faith is trust. It's not merely intellectually believing certain facts. It is trusting in Jesus, the person. It is trusting in Him to the point of depending on Him and what He's done for you. That's faith. He's accomplished the task. Now depend on Him. Run to Him to be delivered. Faith takes what Christ did and makes it your own. And so I say to you this morning, look to Jesus. And depend on Jesus to save you. This means that if I really trust Him, I will do what He says. You see, salvation, believing, is giving up me running my life and now submitting myself to obey Jesus Christ the Lord. Faith is the ultimate surrender. Romans 10, 9 and 10, it is confessing Jesus as Lord to be saved. Faith means trust, surrender, submission, obedience to Him now. Not your own foolish desires. And yet, here's the good news. Romans 10, 13 makes this promise. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you will call upon Him this morning because you never have, He will save you. He will hear you. Now, sadly, some will not be saved because they'll refuse to believe. And so I say to you this morning, don't harden your heart. Don't think, yeah, you know, you'll get to this eventually, maybe. Believe in Jesus. Call on the name of the Lord. Call on the name of the one, Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Your word is clear. Your word is wonderful. Your word comes to us as the living word. This is no mere book written by human beings. This is a supernatural book, the God-breathed scriptures. And how delightful and wonderful on this Sunday as we move toward our Christmas celebration. How wonderful to celebrate Jesus this very morning. Christ Jesus, the one who came to this earth to save sinners like me, to save all who will place their faith in Him. How good it is to know this promise for everyone here, that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I pray, Father, make this a day of salvation. Open hearts to receive the Lord Jesus, to respond to the gospel. May You effectively summon some. Call them, we pray, this very day. whether it's here on this grass or someone that hears the live stream. Maybe you'll use us to take this message this Christmas season to our family, our loved ones, our friends who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. But this is good news, and we praise you for it, Father. And we praise your Son, our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.